when you do something that's not ordinarily done or advocate something that's not the common accepted procedure, the people that like it, they don't say anything. People that don't like it, boom, they really jump on you. And so clergy tend to withdraw to the comfort zone. Yeah. I'm afraid that's the case. And I know the difficulty because I had to face that all the time. In fact, let me make a confession. There were very few sermons that I gave. No, that's not true. There were a lot of times I gave sermons when I had to ask, what would I really like to say if I could say anything, you know, what I really deep down believed? And how much can I say without losing contact, losing relationship? And compromising what I felt the real biblical message was, or the real gospel message was, softening it up a bit. And many sermons I gave, which I'd go home and say, God, forgive me. I pulled my punches today. But I'd look out there and I'd see this person, and for instance,
you really told them what you thought of, the expert is deleted.
Yeah, yeah, and but we had all kinds, in Orange County, an awful lot of people are employed by defense industry or defense-related industry. So that for me to say what I had to say about peacemaking, for instance, every time it was, I knew I was challenging, in almost rubbing it in to sores, on for a lot of people. And my goal was to stretch them as far as I could without losing them. Losing them in the sense of that you know, they wouldn't keep their minds open to hear anything more. I knew, and I had others who I admire very much who accused me of too much compromise. But they weren't talking to 600 or 700 people every Sunday. I was. I felt I was pulling them along, not as fast as I would like, but I was pulling them along. And I saw many, many people change, grow. Next week, I'm going to do a session, how do you organize a congregation for social action? And I find that very few, most of us don't know how to go about that. And one of the keys, I believe, is to accept the fact, if you can get 10% of your people really ready to buck all the conventions and really work for justice and peace, hey, you're okay. If you got people that are really committed, they'll organize, they'll plan. A lot of others will come along. They don't know the full message yet. The key is getting a core of people, 5%, 10%, and get some kind of organized way of, as a congregation, planning to that. Then, when I gave a sermon, and I didn't stand up for what they felt was needed, you know, what the real commitment for peace or justice was, they would pressure me so that it wasn't just the people over here who objected to dealing with justice questions. But I had another core over here that said, you better speak to those things, because if you don't, we're going to get angry. And I think every pastor needs to create a, you know, get a few people and support them who are going to push him that way as well as being pushed the other way. By the way, you made a suggestion of some tapes. Weren't you the one that made it to him? What were those tapes?
Fred Needner, who is a professor at Del Fraser University, has five tapes in the tape library here on how the New Testament deals with hatred.
With
and anger.
Ah, oh, dealing with anger. That's, I couldn't remember what the topic was.
One on Matthew, one of the four Gospels, and then one that is supposed to be on all four Gospels, and somebody has done something to the tape because halfway through it quits. He's finishing up the Gospel of John.
You should report that to the tape person, because they probably have another tape. They have a master file, and they could correct that. Or they put a new one in there. Would you do that? Yeah. This came up because I'm going to talk next time about peacemaking and nonviolence. And several people raised questions about that. And I don't have the answers to all the questions that were asked. But I think the basic problem is when we say nonviolence, most of us have a picture of a passive, non-assertive, non-aggressive behavior. Nonviolence means to be kind of milquetoasty, to be weak, meek. After all, wasn't Jesus meek? And I think, no, he wasn't meek at all. He waded into the establishment and, yeah, he used some tough words. And I'm going to talk about today. Finally, you know, he encountered all the establishment. Nonviolence doesn't mean meekness at all. It means strength. It means it means not resorting to physical, hurtful, destructive action. But it doesn't mean kind of being passive. I think our image of nonviolence is part of our problem. And we need to start, if you're driving a team of horses, what does it mean to have a meek horse in Jesus' terms? Well, it isn't to have some horse just, you know, that has no energy. To have a meek horse is one who will respond to the driver's, if he says, get up, that old horse is powerful, is strong, and it goes, and if it's to turn, it turns, and it's to be responsive to the directions of the driver. But it's not to be weak, it's to be the strongest horse in the bunch. And I think nonviolence, we've got to get a picture of strength. And I think we have it in Jesus. I don't think he was any meek and mild person whatsoever.
So he was violent.
What?
He was violent. At least the incident of driving money changers. Can you explain that sometime?
Well, I don't agree with that. I hear that. Most people say that. I don't. He turned over tables. I don't think he injured people, did he?
Didn't he use whips?
I guess he had it says he took out a whip and said, hey, but I don't know that means he struck and drew blood, and I don't know. I think
the whip in the first place, it wasn't meant that somebody whipped.
Good question. And by the way, when I interpret scripture, I don't just use my head. I respond with my guts. And I believe Jesus was totally committed to nonviolence. And if I have problems with that verse, I got to try to deal with it some way. Because I think the total picture of Jesus is a nonviolent person. But that's for next time. I want to briefly review what I said the other day. I tried to start out with this idea that many people long for a more mature spirituality. Most people tell me they're really not satisfied that they've grown to the kind of religious or spiritual strength that they hunger for. M. Scott Peck, the psychologist that I quoted in The Different Drum, talked about, in fact, the large majority of people in most of our churches are what he calls level 2 spiritual maturity. They got hung up there because they found something that satisfied, something that met their need. They felt comfortable with it. And now they're unwilling to change or to grow. And then he talks about level 4 spiritual maturity. And some of the marks of that is not only the willingness to grow, but the desire to grow. The spiritually mature person almost welcomes the fact when somebody proves them wrong. Because now that means they're open to the truth, to a better conception. By the way, a scientist is delighted when his operating theory is proven wrong, isn't he? Yeah, you're always trying to disprove or move beyond what you already accept. That's the way new discoveries are made, where profounder truth is realized. And why is it in the field of religion, it tends to be just the opposite? We tend to want to hold on to and not have anything disproven or displaced. It seems to me that, Peck says this, that spiritually mature people try to practice emptying themselves. To empty themselves of what their present notions are, their present ideas. So that by emptying themselves to creating, in a sense, room for fresh ideas, new thought. And of course, those things that are old, that work and seem good, you know, they're continued. But making room for the new, for the fresh, emptying themselves. Other marks that he mentioned was they're communal, that is, there's not rigidity and there's a celebration of differences. They don't insist that everybody agree, that not everybody has to agree with them. In fact, they're rather delighted when different points of view are tolerated and people are coming up with different ideas. That's the mark of spiritual maturity, he would say. Also, it's mystical. That is, there's a sense that there's everything in one way or another is related and united. And that what happens to us here in America and what happens, you know, down in South America, that it eventually, one affects the other. And that Europe isn't, you know, and the America. Or the rich and the poor, and people and the rest of the created order. Spiritually mature people sense that if you're exploiting the earth, raping the earth, in one way or another, we're hurting ourselves, we're surely hurting future generations. They sense the unity of all things. Okay, which who could quote to me the Great Commission? I want to switch over for a moment now to today's topic. Oh, the basic idea I've presented is that discipleship is what Jesus has called us to, Many of our people don't use the term discipleship. They talk about their membership in a church. And I got tired of members. People say, how many members you got? I said, well, I've got a bunch of members, but if you're asking how many disciples we have, I'm not sure. It's a different thing. And well, the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew, who, somebody...
Can
you guess what there is? Teaching?
Teaching them to observe all things.
Teaching them whatsoever things I've commanded you.
To observe all okay. things.
Well, good. You said it just right. Mm-hmm. Because that's not right.
Oh.
Go into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And teaching them all the things I've commanded you. That's not it. We in the church are teaching people ideas. And people hear the ideas and they study them. It's ideas. But he didn't say, teaching them what I've commanded you. He said, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Yeah, you did say it, but I wanted you to not say it. So, but by the way, I may quote it that way too. But the difference is teaching them to observe, to put into practice, to live by what I've commanded you. The difference between entertaining ideas and living it, that's the difference between, I think, membership in a church and discipleship. People would come to Bible studies, they would study the thing, they'd talk about it, and they'd go out, nothing changes.
No.
Oh, maybe a little bit here or there changes. But the difference between ideas and faith, you can entertain ideas, but until you observe it, till you put it in practice, it's not faith. Faith is trusting what these beliefs say to the extent of living by it, trusting it sufficiently to live by it. For instance, if we had a class in parachute jumping, now we could have several sessions on parachute jumpings, and you could understand the theory of parachute jumping, couldn't you? And you could even write books on parachute jumping. And, you know, you could be an expert. But the difference between that and faith is when you go up in an airplane and jump out, that's faith. It isn't telling people the ideas about parachute jumping, it's jumping and trusting that thing's going to hold you up there. My feeling is that an awful lot of people talk a lot about Christianity. They don't trust it very much in the sense of putting it into practice. In the Bible, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what topic would you say was talked about more than any other? What are the big topics that are talked about?
Stewardship. Use of resources. And not just money.
Love of your neighbor.
Love?
Yeah.
Is surely. Yeah. I don't have, somebody's broken down a study of the number of verses that are devoted to different topics. It's interesting. There's very little in there about sex, in spite of the fact that a lot of places that seems to be the great sin that everybody's concerned about. The Bible really doesn't say very much about it. at least one out of 10 verses deal with economics. Yeah, stewardship is... I thought it was more than that, but I just read that in something. And at least one out of 10 verses has to do with economics, economic questions, money questions, material things, and how to relate to it. And a lot of that has to do talking about poverty and the poor. Jesus one day in conversation said, "The poor you will have with you always." Remember that? How do you understand that?
I mean, there's no way that they can.
They just don't have the ability. They're mentally retarded, or they're unmotivated, or. Okay.
Regardless of what the economic scale is, the given culture, there will always be people on top and people on bottom.
It's always been that way. Yeah. Sum up the both ends of the scale.
Poor person in one nation might be wealthy in terms of another nation.
Okay.
Wasn't that said in the context, however, of that I am? It was the contrast between I'm not going to be here all the time, but the poor will be, right? But you're saying, what did that mean that the poor are always with you? I usually look at that as saying there's always something for you to do. There's always someone for you to serve. And I don't necessarily equate that poor with economics or anything like that. I equate it with there are always people whom you will need to serve. You're never going to run out of them. Because we're called to serve the rich as well as the people in the lower economic scale, the people who won't work, the welfare chief, as well as the people who are on welfare legitimately.
Yeah. I like that. It was in the context of what? The woman who wanted to put perfume, and some of them said, hey, don't waste this perfume. It could have been sold and given to the poor. And the issue really not is, it was not there, the question of poverty or poor. The issue was relationship with Jesus. Who's only going to be with them right now is with them. And recognizing this, and she honored him and so on. I believe that usually that biblical phrase is used to excuse ourselves from doing something about the poor. After all, you're always going to have poor, aren't you? Therefore, you know, don't get worried. Don't get too worried about that. I don't think that's what Jesus intended at all. They are going to be with you, and it's very interesting. To a large extent, the poor are not with us. We do a good job of pushing the poor off the scene. Keep them in the ghetto. We separate ourselves. I live in a suburb. And if you ask the people, why did you move out here to the suburb? Especially if they're not on guard. They'll say, well, we wanted our kids to have good schools. We didn't want them to have to go in the inner city schools. Or had to do with race and racial questions and some of the tensions. It had to do with the poor housing, and it had to do with crime in the street. And in my area, people move there because it's a nice place to live. It's safe, schools are better, more money is allotted for the schools and all. Most of the people in my area can pretty well live their lives being unaware of the poor. There aren't that many of them around, tell you the truth. Oh, some of them come in to take care of children. And by the way, they don't have to pay Social Security tax on them. You know, who was the turning...
Baird.
Yeah.
Who was it?
I tell you, in Mission Viejo, there's 1,000 people every day that are guilty of violating the law of not paying tax, Social Security tax, for their employees. But it was interesting when that came up. Now, I'm suggesting in the Bible, the attitude about the poor is quite different than some of us suggested. In the Bible, people are not poor because they're mentally retarded, or they're lazy, or they won't help themselves, or they just have no aspirations for something better. The Bible picture of the poor is they are poor not by accident at all. It's not an accident that they're poor. People are poor because they are oppressed. The Bible view of poor or poverty is that it exists not accidentally but intentionally. That's the way it's organized. If they are the oppressed, somebody is oppressing them. And it's not an accident that they're there. What's the classic... What's the great story of the Old Testament that...
Job.
Okay, in terms of that story of Job and his situation. But that's not the one that really almost everything is developed on. It's the whole incident of the Exodus from Egypt. That's really the heart of the Old Testament. That's where the Jews become a people. That's where, what's happening down there in Egypt? Why are those Hebrews, those Jews down in Egypt? Why are they the poor? They're slaves. Is it because they're not capable people?
Economic refugees.
What?
Economic refugees.
Yeah. They came as refugees out of the north. But by the way, they were doing pretty well for a couple hundred years down there. They were very skilled. They were sharp people. In fact, their early history in Egypt, they were among the... They were very much in a favored position.
They had the best land. The ocean. They had good land.
And they prospered. But what happened? For one reason or another, they started to become perceived as a threat to the Egyptian system. And
they wanted more straw for the bricks. They wouldn't give them any straw.
How can we produce anything if we're workmen if the order from on top is give them only half as much straw? You know, withhold the materials they need in order to be effective workmen. Hey, they were good workmen. It wasn't because they didn't have the skills to be good workmen. It wasn't because they were lazy. They were too ambitious. They were too productive. And if they prosper, they're going to be too powerful. And here's a very significant minority of people in your land. You can't have that minority being that well off. That's a threat to the Egyptian power system. What's another illustration? What about Jewish babies? What? Did they encourage, have a lot of babies? Oh, well. What about Moses?
Well, he sent an edict out.
saved.
They were male babies. They were supposed to, actually, male children were to be killed. You do not want this group of people who are able and hardworking, and you just can't allow them to become too powerful. How do you do it? Well, you eliminate the male children.
They say they do that in China today.
Oh, it's the girls.
Well, there it's the girls, because they produce them.
The girls in China. Yeah.
But there was population control. It was an intentional system that held them down. Not because they were lazy, not wanting to prosper. In fact, it was just the opposite. And of course, the story is God hears their cry. He raises up a leader, Moses, and delivers them, and the whole history of the Jewish people begin. But the point is that the biblical view of poor people are poor not by accident, not because they're lazy, not because they were unlucky, but the structures of the system, the way society is organized, is such that those who have power are able to sufficiently write the laws, make the rules, and enforce the rules that keep their place, protect their position, and keep the down, the low, the poor, where they are. That's the view. In fact, in some scriptures, the word "the poor" is not used. Look in the Old Testament especially, and in the New Testament. The word is not "the poor," the word is "the oppressed." In the New Testament, what's the first message that Jesus preaches? Chapter 4 of Luke.
John the Baptist.
Well, and he relates to John the Baptist, but that's not in Luke. In Luke, he comes and he goes into the temple and he reads the scripture from Isaiah. And what was the message in Isaiah? I'm kind of blanked out. Who can help me?
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Yeah, I have been appointed to bring good news to the poor. Sight to the blind.
To set at liberty
the captives. And to announce the year of the Lord, the acceptable year, really, the Jubilee year, is at hand. And then he says, that's what I'm doing. That's who I am. That's what my task is. In the first chapter of Luke, what does Mary say in the Magnificat? What's the thrust of that? Well, I tell you.
Bring down the mighty from their thrones.
Yeah, it's just the Lord indeed has blessed me. And I am... I'm blessed of all women. God has visited me of lowly estate, a peasant girl. I mean, she is one of the nobodies. I don't know if she's the poor, but she's surely not part of the temple establishment in Jerusalem. She's a little peasant girl out there in Galilee. And the Lord has visited her and lifted her up. And he's going to bring up the lowly to exalt them. And the Lord is going to bring down the wealthy from their thrones and bring them down. And what are some of the other aspects of that? I tell you, I'm amazed that our churches allow the Magnificat to be No, is that the Magna Carta? Yeah, that's Magna Carta. That they allow it to be saved. That's a revolutionary document. And it embodies the very message that really is all through the scriptures. Jesus comes to initiate a new order. It's a new age. And of course, we tend to so spiritualize this that it threatens nobody. But I tell you, let me ask the question. Why did they kill Jesus? Was it because he said, people, I want to teach you to pray. Let's study prayer and talk about prayer. I tell you, Jesus could have talked about prayer until he was blue in the face. They wouldn't have killed him. Or if Jesus said, I tell you what, folks, once in a while you gather some offerings and give it to poor people. And by the way, gather your clothes. Let's get some of your used clothing. Let's give it to the poor people. Would they have killed Jesus? No. Did they kill Jesus because why did they kill Jesus?
He claimed to be the Messiah.
He
claimed to be the Messiah, and they called him the king, and they were afraid of his power.
Threatened the establishment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the claims he made, but they're not little spiritualized claims. His claims were the claims that threatened the establishment, as you say, in the Bible study, one of the temple authorities, the whole religious establishment. Jesus challenged it, and he established the political hierarchy of the day. And in a sense, I think even Jesus could have claimed to be the Messiah and he wouldn't have been killed until he started challenging these structures, the way society was organized, so that the people of wealth and privilege and power maintained their power, and the lowly, the peasant, kept their place. They wouldn't kill Jesus if he had gone along with that. But when he started talking about, hey, these people are the poor because the temple authorities, the religious establishment, and the political system is deliberately, intentionally organized to create this mass of the poor, now he's subject to be killed. By the way, as a pastor, every time I advocated that we have some prayer meetings, do you know, I never had anybody object to me when I said that. I never had anybody come and say, Pastor, we don't want these prayer meetings taking place. We object to that. Nobody objected to that. And if I talked about the love of God, God loves you, God loves you, God loves everybody, I never had anybody object to that. But when I said, why is it, what is there about us, middle class, well-off Americans, that directly are related to the poverty of the poor in our country? I had people really get bothered. They said, wait a minute now. Well, that's not what we intend. That's not what we want. And, you know, I don't think they did want it. But the plain fact is that the good-intentioned people that quietly go along with the way things are in which a mass of people are poor and some are powerful and wealthy. And we just go along with it. I believe it's because we've missed the calling of discipleship. And see that to follow Jesus, one of the things is to say we are in solidarity with the poor. And if discipleship means anything, it means being committed to do whatever we can to help them. And that does not mean charity. It does not mean giving some offerings. It means to be identified in some meaningful way that the conditions that cause poverty are attacked and changed. Have you ever heard people say this? Well, if we redistributed the wealth today so that everybody got the same amount, within a year or two, a few would have all the wealth again and a bunch would be poor. You ever hear that? I've had people quote that to me. I call myself a socialist, and that's one of the answers I always get. And it's probably true that if people with skill and know-how can write the rules, they'll always write the rules for them to benefit. And those who do not know how to write the rules of the game will be the outsider.
Talking about welfare, I think when you read about Keating and the money, that I mean, in a sense, that's more living on welfare than some of the poor, you know.
What about the people who aren't oppressed that are poor because of their own laziness?
There are those, aren't there?
Yeah.
Because they don't, what?
Working to help themselves. Not necessarily oppressed, but they're just
yeah, and you know, yes, there is that. Let me tell you. Look.
Yeah, but laziness and whose terms and whose value system.
Okay.
I mean, that's a whole other.
Yes, I was going to say, I went down to Central America, spent 3 months among. And most of the time living among very, very poor people. And in one sense, and it's dangerous to say this, but the truth is, in a lot of ways, they were happier people than the people in Mission Viejo. Now, I'm reluctant to say that, because the truth is, they lived, many of them, in abject squalor. I mean, they had nothing, and it was terrible, and it should change. But the truth is, I heard them laugh far more than the people in Mission Viejo laugh. They get together, and they enjoy their families and the neighbors' families, and the chickens are running all around, and kids are going around half dirty and everything. But there is a certain happiness often that in Mission Viejo, boy, people build their houses. They got these nice houses, you know, 3 bedrooms, and most of them build 6-foot-high walls around their house. They can't even see their neighbors. And they sit around wondering why there's not sociability, why nobody visits one another. If they're home, they're probably watching television. They're not sharing games and all. One of the memories I had when I came home was that I remember every place I went, the people had babies. There were more babies than I'd ever seen in my life. And you never saw a baby alone. Somebody was always carrying them. And when I got home, I remembered I very seldom heard children crying. There was always somebody with them. And when I got back to the States, I was amazed. I'd go to a church down there, and first of all, I'd then usually stand, especially in the Catholic churches. And most of them were about this tall compared to me. My head just stuck up way over their heads. And there were probably 50 or 100 babies in the, you know, in a big service. I was amazed, almost no crying. In Mission Viejo, if people have children in church, it seems like they're squalling all the time. I don't know what this says, but it says something about when, you know, that you have nothing else but one another, at least you enjoy one another. I honestly believe we could learn some things from the poor. I do believe that wealth blinds us to a lot of valuable things. That's no excuse. We still ought to, they ought to have the opportunity of getting out of that poverty. We need to be committed to it. And by the way, I believe our wealth is totally related to their poverty. I think not only within a society does the way the structure of things exist so that some have wealth and power and many are outside the system. That's not only true in relationship to within our country, but I think it's true among nations and all. And I think I think Germany, I think Japan. No, you're not Japan, you're Suriname. Somebody's from Japan. Most of Europe, United States, Canada. I think we get together to consult very often, you know, the ministers of trade and so on. I think part of it is, how can we make sure that we maintain our privilege in relationship to the third world? And I think it's internationally true. And I must say that I do not see the United States as the great savior of the world, committed to freedom for all people and all. Yes, there's that. But I think we act like rich people always act. That is, how do we make sure that we maintain our privilege in comparison to much of the world? Where's the church in this? Well, I believe when it comes to, if you're going to choose between the poor and the rich, I think most of us try to be neutral. You can't be neutral. It's part of a systemic thing. And I believe the church, most of the time, chooses on the side that their bread is buttered on. Generally, the church is on the side of strength, wealth, and privilege. I wish it weren't so. I think we would not like it to be that way, but I'm afraid that's it. We could really see that in Latin America, and tell me if I'm wrong, but in the past, and there, to a large extent, it was the Roman Catholic Church. They were the power in Latin America. And in many, many ways, the church, like in Mexico, very definitely sided with the governmental authorities, the landed people, and the church was rich and powerful. And its message basically was to the poor, listen, the Lord is blessing you, we baptize you, bring you into the church, and someday you're going to get your reward in heaven. It's a pie in the sky by and by. Just don't upset things. Don't ask any questions. We're here to help you. But the church was part of the system that upheld the wealth, power of a few over against the masses of people. I have to take my hats off to the Catholic Church. Many of them saw that 20, 30 years back and have made very, very hard decisions to change that. Liberation theology, that was the emphasis that it had. But much of the church said, wait a minute, we have to, instead of being siding with the rich, which is the history in Latin America, we have to side with the poor. And they're struggling to figure, how does that happen? Is there some truth to what I'm saying? It's pretty much the case, isn't it?
Yes. That's the history of the last 25, 30 years.
Sure. And I'm excited about that, and I take my hats off to them, and there's a lot of Protestants entering into all of that as well.
Wasn't Bishop Ramirez, he was assassinated because of his stand for the poor. I think it kind of reminded me of Jesus' dilemma as well.
Oh, yeah. Why was Oscar Romero in Salvador shot? Very clear. In fact, it was a couple of days after he told the army that they should not engage in killing and you know, enforcing this tyranny from above. They shot him. Just that clear. And who was it? Well, it was basically the leader of the party in power. And his cohorts. Why was Martin Luther King killed? I think, you know, it was a nut, I guess, that did it, maybe. But,
man was out to shoot.
But hey, he's a threat to our society. Why was Jesus killed? I think it has to do with a lot of the same kind of thing. And why are pastors who do step out and announce the fullness of the gospel often shot down? And why are lay people who are ready to step forward, why is it that usually not rewarded? There's penalty involved.
Can't you say that Martin Luther King was killed by a man who was a berserker, insane? The same thing as John Kennedy. I mean, no spiritual connection there. He was killed by a
I don't know, but I think it was probably, you know, my guess is it would have happened one way or another, because he was not only talking about the poor and black people, he started talking about this great and glorious war in Vietnam. He was calling it a war against not only the poor over there and people of other color over there, but it was a war against changing conditions here in this country as well. I think it was a matter of time. Let me just ask this.
Would you like to comment on that Pope's visit to our country? And his...
tramping down the vegetation.
Well...
with an ecological disaster.
I have some admiration for the Pope in some areas. There's a few areas that I feel, oh, horrors. Why does he maintain those positions? I try to be positive about our sister churches. I really don't like to pull them down. I'm not happy with the present Pope, especially because we had such a fantastic Pope back there in Pope John, literally turned the church upside down. Beautiful way.
Sierra Club.
And unfortunately,
Sierra Club begged them not to come, but they were outmanned and outmaneuvered.
I'm a Roman Catholic.
Yes.
So it's a pity that this Pope thinks that the whole world is Poland. I think it is a disaster for the Roman Catholic Church and a shame after the history that we have had in Latin America and in parts of the world where people try to give room to the spirit of Jesus Christ.
You can say that better than I can.
Yeah. That's
well, fine. Yeah, I would like to think that the Methodist Church and the Lutheran Church and the Greek Orthodox Church and all the others, the German Lutheran Church, I wish we were all a lot better. I don't know that we are. I think there's always, well, I think it's the problem of, well, just the kind of topic we're dealing with here, that there's an easier road than the road of living in solidarity with the poor, or listening to the poor, or recognizing that what may have been a good word for the world 25 years ago, and 100 years ago, and 500 years ago, may calls for some new answers in our day. And it's interesting, the Catholic Church, I had many, many good friends that Catholics that I worked with when I was in San Francisco, and they were out on the cutting edge of things. I went down to Orange County, and it's just the opposite. And I think they are like all churches. You can find beautiful examples. You can find very poor examples.
Being a Catholic, no longer going to the Catholic Church, it seems to me, if you're talking about mature spirituality, that Jesus really never put any conditions on people. You know, there was not conditions put on people. It seems to me that the church puts so many conditions that it's hard for me to be involved in the church. So I don't go to church. I mean, I'm the nurse here at Holden, and I didn't know when I came up here after I left the church. It doesn't mean that I don't have a spiritual life or anything, but all these conditions that are put on people, and I just don't, you know, after being in the church all my life, it was like all of a sudden I became more mature in my own spirituality, and also went back to a Catholic women's college and took some women mystics and started learning some things about a lot of things that I never ever heard of in my life. And so it seems to me that not only the church, but our whole world seems to put all these conditions on people. And I guess I think about what would Jesus do, and I never thought, not that I'm really very good about the Bible, because I don't really know that much about what, you know, we never really, in the Catholic Church, did a lot with the Bible. But it was always, you have to do this and you have to do that, and if you don't, then you're bad or good or whatever. So I think the church needs to look at all these conditions.
Were you here last session?
Nope.
I talked about level 3 spirituality, and that's people who were part of level 2 who got dissatisfied and all and start searching for other answers and all. And some of them move on to level 4 spirituality. But one of the marks of level 4 is, you know, you're living in a world where it's a big mixture of things, and it's a healthy state because it's challenging the complacency of level 2. But at level 4.